is the price of a soul. And we saw how, according to Scripture, just reflecting back on Genesis 1 and 2, the whole creation, the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, is not enough, does not have enough worth as the soul of one single person in the world. What a high conception of human life. What a sacred and high conception of the human life. We forfeited everything when in Adam rebelled against God. And there is a need for an exchange. Something must be given. But what? Nothing equals the value of one single soul. What about millions of souls? What about hundreds of millions of souls? What about billions of souls? Should we have billions of worlds and universes? Universes or whatever. But there is a life, one life alone, that can redeem the life of a lost person and can redeem the life of billions and billions of lost souls. And that's the life of the Son of God. The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." Became one of us. God became man. The unity of the person and the duality of natures. Two natures united in one person, the precious person of the Son of God. The Bible tells us that God Himself could give anything higher than that. If He gave us His Son, how would He not give us everything with Him? So the value of the Son of God, or the life of the Son of God made man, is measureless. Cannot be measured, cannot be calculated. Rightly we affirm that His death is sufficient to save millions and millions of worlds. Of course, the great question is, for who was that death intended? But if there is something that, looking again at verse 26, it is made quite clear, is that human efforts are completely pointless when it comes to salvation. You know, Peter says we were not redeemed by precious stone, silver, or gold, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing, even if a single person owned the whole cosmos, says Christ, that would still not be sufficient to pay for a single soul in the eyes of God, in the great exchange that must take place for the righteousness of God to be satisfied. How vain is the thought, isn't it, that some little work of religion can appease the wrath of God or satisfy the justice of God? And yet so many of my brethren in the flesh believe that in Italy, that by lighting a candle, that by lying prostrate on the floor, that by doing works of righteousness and goodness, social goodness, somehow that would be sufficient. The Lord tells us here that if we had the whole cosmos, that would not be sufficient to pay the price for one soul. Something greater, higher is necessitated here to be paid in exchange for a soul. And the only thing that is there that has that infinite value is the life of the Son of God. Nothing else. In fact, the Lord will address this very issue in Matthew chapter 20. And I'm really speaking of verse 28. There is a statement there that we need to look at. As the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Let me also read 27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom price for many. That's why He came, that's why the Word became flesh. That's why He came among us. He came to live a perfect life. Jesus Christ was the image of God. So the Bible says, He never sinned. He never forfeited His life through sin. He was the spotless and sinless Lamb of God, fulfilling the righteousness of God, perfectly observing the will of the Father. And yet, that one perfect life was given, and look at the words, He came not to be served, but to serve us. The great high Lord of heaven and earth became our servant. God humbled Himself. Humility is one of His characteristics. And to give His life as a ransom for many. That was the specific purpose why He came. Because nothing else could be found in exchange for the lost souls of men, even one soul. And so well that hymn says, even if I alone had sinned, yet still Thy blood, Lord Jesus, needed to be shed. So, to give His life a ransom for many. Ransom is the price to be paid to liberate those that are in debt. Those that are in bondage with a debt. And He paid that ransom price, giving His life to set many free. Many are those who believe. These are the ones He gave His life for. Are you among them? Trust in Him, and you will be among them. Through that ransom price, and you know the value of the soul of Christ, the value of the life of Christ exceeds the value of our souls. And the price, only His price, can save us. Now, when a person receives that, when a person becomes convicted of his lost condition, and in repentance, believes in the Lord, and in His mercy, in His forgiveness, He's received, He's forgiven, He's justified once and for all. But justification and reconciliation with God is really only the beginning point. In fact, just let us read more amply here the context. The context is that the request that John and his brother made through their mother to the Lord to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord in the imaginary earthly, you know, political kingdom that they were expecting. And look at 24. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. In other words, they were very mad against the two brothers. But Jesus called them all to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet among you it shall not be so. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His very life as a ransom for many." Reconciliation with God, which simply takes place by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him as our Savior and Lord, is the beginning point of a new life. What is this new life about? It is well described here. This new life is about letting go. Letting go of all the distorted thoughts that we have developed about ourselves and life and the world and God, and embracing His thoughts, embracing His ways, and so being changed in His image. The apostles have been obviously impacted by the examples they saw around them. We all tend to be affected by the environment in which we live. And what was the environment about? He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Everywhere there were monarchs and lords and high-class people, they lorded over the people and used their high position for their own purposes and for their own interest, using, abusing, and exploiting the people that were below. And as you can see, the world has not changed. This was 2,000 years ago, and today is exactly the same. Young people, I'm speaking to you as well. You can see this, can't you? You have enough fears now to come and look, to look around and see and understand. What do we see around the world? Is this a beautiful world in which we live? Is this such a wonderful world as the song goes? Well, the wonderful world was the one God created in origin, but it's quite different now from the way it used to be. It is a sad world. Everywhere we see indifference, we see violence, we see sin, we see tears, we see broken homes, we see people in jail, we see drugs, we see perversion, and we see despair. That's one thing that I see that we've been seeing in America as well. The despair of people, the emptiness of the affluent life. Nothing there, really. Well, environment has a way of affecting us. And we tend to become like the environment in which we are. And this was the very thing that the apostles were doing. They were imitating the great men of the world. The apostles thought that apostleship was about going high and rising above the others and sitting at the right hand and the left hand of Christ and using that opportunity for their own interest to exalt their persons. They have been with the Lord for a long time now, for several years, and yet the true message had yet not taken a hold of their heart, of their mind. And Jesus says, your thoughts are wrong. And your attitudes are wrong. Apostleship is not going to be about that. Apostleship is going to be about service. You let go of these distorted thoughts that you receive from the world and embrace my thoughts and embrace my ways. Become imitators of me. In fact, look at that. Just as, we emphasized that already in our reading, Christ sets Himself as the example to imitate, that we would be changed in according to His character, and we would embrace and reflect His image, so that we would not be like the world, denying the image of God, but embrace the person of Christ, the character of Christ, the prerogatives of the kingdom of Christ, so that we can reflect His person, His character. In fact, as we forfeit our vain dreams of glory and self-exaltation, and we embrace the calling of servanthood, then we become like Him and reflect something of His glory. This is what the Christian life is all about. This is what really predestination is about. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every time we dissect or divide or separate predestination from the person of Christ, we distort the whole concept, don't we? God has appointed His chosen people to a specific end. And that end is conformity, moral conformity to the character of the Son of God. That's the end, that's the purpose, that's the goal. And what God is doing in us day to day through the sunshine and the rain of life, through the thick and the thin, through the green pastures and the dark valleys, is to mold us. Mold us. What would happen if we would always be in the green grass? We become fat and lazy and useless, content. What if we would always go through the dark valleys? We become desperate and lose hope. So the Lord alternates the two. Just like the flower needs the sunshine and needs the rain, a little bit of both to make it grow. And the Lord chisels us and molds us and touches us that we may be changed according to the image of Christ. The whole work of God in us is really to create the character of Christ in us. The mind of Christ, the understanding of Christ, the eyes of Christ, as we saw this morning, the heart of Christ, Christ living in us. It is not I, Paul says. It is Christ that lives in me. So you see that the concept of image is not just in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. It really runs through the whole Bible, and it's really essential to the understanding of the Bible message. One day, John says, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. See, that's the purpose. We will be like Him. It will be a glorious day that day because in each other, we will be able to see in the new heavens and the new earth a perfect reflection, relative but perfect reflection of the glory of God in everyone's life. I will see the perfect image of Christ in you, and you will see it in me, and we will all see it. It will be quite a different world, believe me, from the one in which we are now. I was enjoying the song we sang, I'm resting, resting. And yet in the song, the writer spoke of working as well. But you see, the Christian, as he strives to grow in that image, he doesn't strive according to the flesh, to trying to merit something in the eyes of God. No, he's been accepted. He's been justified. He's been forgiven. And on that assured foundation that no one can take away, we can in peace and rest in the work of Christ grow. Let me quote another verse that's so important in Colossians chapter 3. Because this change in the image of Christ is a progressive work, isn't it? Colossians 3. Let us start from verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. And now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You have put on the new man who is renewed, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. even as, you remember what we read earlier, just as, and here it says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, bearing His image. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So you see the progressiveness and the development of the Christian character. We have put off the old man. The old man is forever gone. You say, but I'm still the person. I still have my personality. But in the Scripture, the old man is really identified as what we used to be as lost persons, as lost people. And the person that we were, the persons that we were as lost people are forever gone. We are no longer what we used to be. Now there is a new person that is being recreated and refashioned in Jesus Christ. We never lost those faculties as we saw this morning, but we had lost the moral character that made us unworthy of God. Now that moral character, that righteousness, is granted to us completely and perfectly in Christ, in justification. Through Him, we are justified. But when God justifies us, He also regenerates us, doesn't He? And He begins to form an actual righteousness, which is His righteousness formed in us and practically lived out in our very life, which is a progressive work of sanctification. You say, well, I'm not perfect. You will be one day, but pursue it. But what happens because I'm not perfect? God has justified you. God has forgiven you. God has received you. You are at peace with God. You need not tremble because of the judgment day. That's not a question any longer. God has committed His very self, hence His name, His glory, to saving you. And He will never go back on His word. Never go back on His promises. So being accepted in Christ, we grow in Christ. Being forgiven in Christ, we pursue holiness. Being freed from sin and death and hell, we pursue the Lord and grow progressively day to day. It will not happen in one day. Some of you are very young believers, I trust. And it will take you years and years to grow more in the likeness of Christ. But continue to pursue it. Some of us are a little older, middle age, and some of us will be even older than that. But you know, it will never end. When we get 60 and 70 and 80, even 90, still the Christian has a goal to pursue. That's the marvelous of it all. The marvel of it all. The life of the unbeliever is burnt out. No purpose, no meaning. And of course, then when he exhausts his youth, and what does he have left? Nothing. But for the Christian, it's very different. He always has a purpose and a goal to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ until his last breath. Let me step on another important aspect of this image. Paul here is writing not only to individuals, yes, but to individuals that make up a church. And you have noticed that. And you have noticed also with me that the moral implications, consequences of this image, really a whole lot of them have to do with community life. Have you noticed that? Let's read them again under this aspect here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. What is mercy? Mercy is that compassion, practical compassion extended to the person in need. You know, mercy has meaning only in community life, because you need to extend it to your neighbor. kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long suffering. You see how every one of these adjectives, really, all these characteristics, has meaning only in community. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. We all have our frailties and our weaknesses and our defects and sins. And the Lord says, you bear with one another. Community life. Living out the image of Christ. Forgiving one another. Sometimes we offend one another. Sometimes it can happen accidentally. Well, what do? We forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. See the perfect image? That's the perfect example. The Lord Jesus Christ. We change according to His character. What He was, what He is, we need to be. The way He treats us, we need to treat our neighbor. We need to treat our brother and sister in the Lord. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now this is quite in harmony with all that we said. Let us go back just a few minutes to Genesis 1. Go to Genesis 1. You remember what we said this morning. God created man in His image. But you have also noticed with me in chapter 1 and verse 27 of Genesis, He says, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Both man and woman created in the image of God. Now, just a parenthesis here. Do you realize the revolutionary nature of this statement? 3,500 years ago, when Moses wrote Genesis, what he was communicating here were concepts that were far above anything the world knew at the time. That the woman, as much as man, is created to reflect the image of God. Far from any masculine type of lording and exaltation. The Bible from the very beginning says, man and woman are equal in the sight of God. They have the same human nature, the same faculties, and the same high calling. There is diversity of, how would we say, of responsibilities. We know that. From the Scripture, there is a responsibility of leadership and headship on man that is not to be denied. And there is a responsibility of support and encouragement that is proper to the woman and is fundamental to man. Behind every good man, there is a good woman. And yet, man and woman both are called to reflect the image of God. What you have here already is community. In fact, the very term image speaks of community. If you must reflect the image, there must be someone to whom you reflect that to. You cannot be image if in a void. There must be community for that message of image to have meaning at all. So that Adam was to reflect the image of God to Eve, and Eve was to reflect the image of God to Adam. And in fact, we see that because in verse 24, 25, it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They both reflected the image of God. Nothing to be ashamed of. What a beautiful picture. Of course, there is a sense in which man is to reflect the image of God to God Himself. Have you noticed what the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 31? God saw everything He had made, and indeed, it was very good. To say to whom man must reflect that image? To God. God takes pleasure in His creatures, in the things that He has made. When He sees the creatures reflecting something of His glory, He takes pleasure in that. And when He sees the reflection of His glory in human beings, He saw that. The faculties, this incredible creation He had made, and the moral beauty and the love and the purity. God rejoiced with that. So that's why we live, to reflect the image of God to God for the joy of God. The problem is when God does not take pleasure in you, when He sees you and He disapproves what He sees and He rejects what He sees, then you are in trouble. But that rejection can be resolved through the price that Christ paid, so that God can again look at us with approval and receive us, welcome us, accept us, and make us His own through the righteousness of His Son. There is much application here. Exodus 19 is a good text to jump into to proceed with some more thoughts along these lines. Now we know, we are finally seeing man was to reflect the glory of God, the character of God individually and yet in community life as well. And the purpose of God in His righteousness was to have a world full of human beings, of perfect human beings that reflected His glory. Now we know that we forfeited that when we rebelled against God. But God, you know, He had and He has His plan, and He will realize His plan. When Adam forfeited that, God chose a nation years after that. And in Exodus 19, I'm sorry, this fell. Exodus 19, this is what He told Israel when He was about to make the covenant. Look at verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you will be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel." May you see the calling? The Lord was calling not only an individual, but a nation. And He wanted that nation to be something of a special treasure to Him. A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. What is a kingdom of priests? A kingdom of priests is a kingdom of mediators. The whole of the nation of Israel was called to mediate between God and the other nations of the world. To diffuse in the world the knowledge of God. How? The answer is there. By being a holy nation. Not just by reciting prayers and doing rituals, but by being a holy nation, reflecting the character of God. That way Israel would diffuse the glory of God in the world. Look at Exodus 23 for a practical application of that. I will read from verse 1 all the way to verse 9. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you would refrain from and you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I would not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You see the implications of these commandments. The Jews were to be righteous people. They were to be holy people. Not righteous only outwardly, but inwardly. They were not to hate their enemies, but they were to love them. And if their enemies had a problem, they were there. They were to run and help. Not just pretend like they don't see. And they were to love the strangers and the foreigners that came in the land. They were to treat them just like the rest. These were the laws that God gave to Israel. Now just go with me to Leviticus chapter 19. But as you turn there, begin to imagine the scene here. If only Israel lived out according to these precepts, imagine an Egyptian that comes in the land. Now he is part of the people that enslaved Israel. But he comes in the land and he sees people helping one another, giving of their possessions to one another, and even loving their enemies, and helping their neighbors, and accepting the foreigners. Well, think of the power of that witness, of that testimony. Look at Leviticus again. Chapter 19, verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see that? You see that moral reflection of the image of God? Be holy, for I am holy. Reflect my holiness. Now, we can't read the whole thing, but just a few excerpts here. In this passage, look at verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Imagine that. You know, the stranger comes in the land, and what does he find? He finds that the Jews do not harvest all of their field, but they leave the corners unharvested. For whom? For the passerby. For the person that was traveling. For the foreigners that came in the land and needed support, immediate support. For the widow and the fatherless and the people in need. We don't see that anywhere else. What a wonderful expression of the mercy of God. Isn't that? Now, you know, they didn't have tractors at that time. That was all land that was worked with the sweat of their brow. Very difficult. And yet the Lord says, give some of that to those in need. Look at verse 11. "You shall not steal." You know, God doesn't steal. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely." God does not deal falsely. You shall not do that either. "Nor lie to one another." God does not lie. You shall not lie to one another. "You shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. God here is especially laying before the people of Israel the people in need, the people of weakness in society, isn't it? The widow and the orphans and the strangers and the deaf and the blind and the man who needs to work daily just to survive. The Lord says, you have a special concern for these. That is according to my heart. You know what this is? It's just an amplification of the first commandment. Be holy, for I'm holy. The Lord is just amplifying and giving precepts, practical precepts, of what it means to be holy. To be singularly set apart to reflect the image of God. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not take, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And if you look just down towards the end, look at 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed. Respect for the elderly. Honor the presence of the old man, and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You were mistreated in Egypt. You were made slaves. Now, don't treat the Egyptians the same way. You know how ugly, how desperate slavery can be. Don't treat them the same way. When they come among you, treat them just like you would do if they were Jews, just your own people. Revolutionary ethics. A reflection of the holiness of God. Justice, mercy, concern, equity. The holiness of God reflected in the human life. Of course, imagine the witness that Israel would have been had they lived out the commandments that God had given them in the law. The light that they would have spread in the world had they been so. No. The Old Testament is there to tell us that Israel failed as a people. Now, of course, there were people that really reflected this image. You know, the Isaiahs and the Ezekiels and the Jeremiahs and the David and the Abraham and the Josephs and the Moses. There were many within carnal flesh of Israel that were the true Israel of God. And they reflected the image of God within that nation. But as a nation, they failed. The last text we will consider is in 1 Peter. How does all this apply to us? First Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Actually, let's begin reading verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Does this remind you of anything? Well, of course, these are the same words that God spoke to Israel in Exodus 19 as He made the covenant with Israel. A particular treasure, a singular nation. As He says here, so beautifully, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of mediators. As He says here, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. In other terms, the calling that God extends to His people, the church, morally speaking, is the same calling that He extended to Israel in the Old Testament. You want to seal that with another word? We can do that in chapter 1, verse 15. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this is from Leviticus chapter 19, the very passage that we read. The church does not have essentially a different calling that Israel had in the Old Testament. You must be the light of the world. You must make known the praises of God in the world. The whole of the Psalms is just a bursting out of exactly what we're talking about. We read Psalm 96. Was it this morning that we read it? 96, I believe, wasn't it? And what did it say? Proclaim the salvation of the Lord everywhere in the world. It's always been the aspiration of all godly people, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I know there is some discontinuity, but there is also an essential continuity between the Old and the New Testament, as we see written right here. And Peter writes on the basis of that continuity. And that continuity ties us back all the way to Genesis 1, reflecting the image of God, the moral character of God, the holiness of God. Be ye holy, Adam and Eve, for I am holy. Israel, be ye holy, for I am holy. Church of the New Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. Pursue holiness in all aspects of life. Not only when you gather in the building of worship, but when you're working in the fields. Not only when you deal with the brethren who love you, but also when you deal with those who hate you and despitefully abuse of you. Reflect my holiness. Reflect my love. Reflect my mercy. Reflect my meekness. Continue to do that progressively, intensively, passionately, until Jesus comes. Reflect my character. The church is called the body of Christ. What does that mean? I think it has to do with the image. We don't see Christ. He's gone from us. He lives in us by His Spirit. How is He made visible? Through His church. You are the light of the world. Work in such a way that my glory is reflected in your life. And when people see your life, they will give glory to God, because they will recognize God, the presence of God in you. The opportunity that we have is a tremendous opportunity. You say, I say, we live in a black, dark world. It is true, and it's getting worse. But you know, that means that it's all the more easier to shine, for the light to shine. The darker it is, the easier is for the light to shine. It shouldn't be so difficult to stand out, morally speaking, in this world. I mean, if you look like this world and there's not a whole lot of difference between you and the world, you are in a bad shape. Because this is a dark and perverted world. Even if you just clean your mouth and do not say filthiness, you're already very much distinguished. But then going beyond the mouth, all of your life should speak very differently. This calling, this light that we are to give, is to be given in the community. The people out in the world should be able to look at us and see how they treat one another, how they bear with one another, how they forgive one another, how they help one another, and even how good and meek they are even with those outside. What a community. Isn't that how humanity should be? Exactly. The church should be that. The body of Christ that made Christ visible, bodily visible, in present day humanity. That's what we should be. People should see in us the community of faith, where the image of God is reflected. There's many kinds of Christianities today, even in this country. But there's only one true kind of Christianity. You understand that. There's many counterfeits, but there's only one true kind. How will you distinguish that? How are people going to be able to distinguish between false Christianity and true Christianity? You say, good doctrine. Yes, indeed. Confessional Christianity, doctrinal Christianity, truth, sound doctrine, essential, fundamental. We started with that this morning. Some say, well, beyond that, denominationalism. If you put a target over our church and you say we are Baptist or Baptist, you know, then that will do it. That will distinguish us. Is it so? But that's not enough. I'm not really a denominationalist. I'm Baptistic, but I'm not a denominationalist. No, more is needed. What do you do that's extraordinary, Jesus says? If you only those love those who love you. There must be something extraordinary in the way we are and the way we live as human beings and we relate to one another. And we have, when we have the true understanding of the gospel of God, a precious understanding of the doctrines of God. And with that, we have a true devotion to Christ, a true commitment to Christ, and a practical outworking of discipleship, following the example of Christ. Then we are approaching what the Lord would have us to be. But if we don't reflect the image individually and as a community, our words don't carry much weight. And all of our advertising will not do very much. And all of our denominationalism will not matter at all. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And by this they will recognize you, my disciples, by the love that you have with one another. The world doesn't have this message, does it? Nothing of the kind, but the gospel does. Young people, make this the precious thoughts of your heart. Pursue the Bible. Become students of the Bible. Seek the Lord when you're by yourself. Learn to know the Lord, to love the Lord. Pursue the Lord and grow. And He will use your life for years to come in His grace. Amen.